this morning, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 30 today. We do have the holiday coming up this week. I wish all of you a joyous time of Thanksgiving. Pray that you can celebrate all that the Lord has done for you with friends and relatives. Last week, we finished up chapter 29 in Exodus, where we saw God describing to Moses the dedication and consecration that he was to perform with Aaron and his sons. And from the previous week before that, we saw the bull sacrificed and one of the rams. The bull was a sin offering. The ram was a burnt offering. And last week we saw the second ram offered in this service of sanctification. And it was a peace offering as well as one of ordination. And we saw the typical things in it with the priests, Aaron and his sons, putting their hands on the head, and then Moses to put blood on the lobe of the right ear and the right thumb and the big toe of each of them. The garments that they would wear were also sanctified with the blood. And then they offered a portion of the ram with unleavened bread and a drink offering with the wave offering and the heave offering. And so they're doing all these offerings. And the remaining portion then was boiled and eaten with unleavened bread. It was a holy meal with Aaron and his sons before God. And if there were any leftovers, they were to be burnt before morning to preserve their holiness. And they were to have 7 days of atonement with a lamb every morning and evening being sacrificed with flour and oil and wine as a drink offering. And this was to also then to be instituted to be continued throughout the generations. And at the end of the chapter, as we were looking at that, God said, "I will," there toward the end. And these are the things that he said he would do. And it included he would meet with the sons of Israel in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He said he would consecrate this place by the presence of his glory. He said he would consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar, that he would consecrate Aaron and his sons to be ministers and priests to him. He said that he would dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And then it concluded with God saying, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, that I might," here's his purpose statement, "dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And he established himself with clarity. All of these things that Moses was to do were important and intentional as a part of the consecration. But when you get all done, it is God doing these things to consecrate it. It is God's action that made these people special, holy, set apart for this kind of service for God. And the purpose then that God has is that he would be their God and dwell with them as the sons of Israel. So today we're going to begin in chapter 30, and we're going to start with the first 10 verses. So let me read those to you, and then we'll discuss them a bit. "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all the way around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sides, on the opposite sides, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And so we see that in God giving instructions to Moses, we now have an additional furnishing for the tabernacle. It's an altar, once again acacia wood, once again overlaid with gold. And it says it's going to be a cubit by a cubit as far as looking down on it, and then 2 cubits tall. So that means it's about 18 inches by 18 inches square, and then 36 inches tall. He doesn't give us much else as far as specific plans. There will be a molding around it, assuming that's something on the top. And he said it would have horns that would be as one piece with the rest of this altar of incense. So with the discussion of the horns and the wording and everything, it's probably similar to the brazen altar, only smaller, constructed of different materials. No mention of a grate, but it certainly would have this pure gold overlay with the 2 gold rings under the molding on 2 side walls opposite for carrying poles. And as typical with the rest of the furniture for the tabernacle, the poles are to be of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then God says, let's talk about placement. He doesn't say it that way, of course, but it's to go in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony and is in front of the mercy seat over the Ark and the place where I will meet with you. And so in order to get just a little bit of a visualization made more easily, I printed a different image than we've seen before. And this one shows all of the furniture that we've talked about, plus what we're going to talk about today. And you can see there the ark of the for burning incense. I said ark, what I meant was altar for burning incense, there next to the veil in the tent of the meeting area where the Holy of Holies is and the holy place. And it's on the holy place side. You can see the placement of the golden lampstand as well as the placement of the table of showbread. And there's some information given, of course, about the table being on the north side and the showbread being on the south. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. And the golden lampstand being on the south and some other things, but real, truly, highly specifically detailed locations, we really aren't given much more. But this would be a good representation of where that ark of incense ark, where that altar of incense would be in general. And as we continue with it, in verse 7, God says, Aaron will burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he's trimming the lamps. If you recall, Aaron was given the job, Aaron and his sons as assigned, but given the job of keeping the golden lampstand going and taking care of it in the morning and at twilight. And so while they're in doing that, they're to burn incense. And therefore, God says there will be a perpetual incense before the Lord through all the generations. So this isn't just something when they feel like it or for a while or anything else. It's to continue throughout their worship of God through the ages. Verse 9, and we'll get more about this as we get down to verse 37. But in verse 9, he says, not to offer any strange incense on this altar, meaning anything different than what he's going to prescribe a little bit later, nor pour any drink offering in it on it, no burnt offering or meal offering. So this is an altar, and it does have the horns, and so it has some similarity in appearance to the brazen altar, different dimensions, different construction. But the idea is this isn't an altar for like sacrifices. This is an altar with a specific purpose, and it's to burn the incense. Don't get sloppy and take shortcuts. Use the furniture the way I'm telling you. If I were to ask the question, why was this important to God, what would you say? Why do you think God said, don't use this any way other than the way I have told you?
Because he's holy.
It's holy. Okay? That's a good answer. We can go maybe a layer deeper than that. How does this instruction reinforce its holiness? That's exactly right on target. God is establishing with them a pattern of worship as he gives the furniture out and the instructions about how the worship is to take place, the offerings that they're supposed to give. There'll be a lot more coming later as he works with them in developing their worship. But God is saying, don't cheapen this up. I'm giving you specific instructions. Don't take them lightly. They're important. Follow them. It's not about having incense as much as it is about following the very clear directions God has given and that he has declared it holy. It's having incense the way God prescribes for them to have incense. It's obedience. It's only worship when they're doing it out of reverence for God and his instructions. And when they disregard that, it's no longer worship. And it certainly becomes some level of rebellion. So it's not an alternative altar. It's an altar with a very specific purpose. And then in verse 10, it says, Aaron is to make atonement on the horns once a year. There is a sin offering prescribed annually. And we saw that in Exodus 29. Go back there, if you will, for just a minute. Verses 10 through 12. We saw that this was prescribed. Just to read these quickly. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of the meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And then you take, and then he goes on with continued instructions. And so he laid out for them how the blood, how the offering was to happen for atonement, and that will be instituted as a minimum annual event. And so he's supposed to do the same thing now, and not just put the blood on the horns of the brazen altar, but also put the blood on the horns of the altar of incense. And so this is in verse 10, he says, this is most holy. If we look at Exodus 30 again, look down at verse 10. The last line of that, it is most holy to the Lord. What does that mean, most holy? Does it mean the other things aren't as holy? What does it mean, most holy to the Lord, do you think?
Most obedient. I don't know.
Most obedient? I don't know. It's probably unfair. I probably led you down a trick path there in doing it in comparison. I don't think God's intention here is to say compared to other things, this is more holy. But when he says it is most holy, he's saying it is exceedingly holy. In God's importance, the holiness involved with this altar of incense is high on his list of things that are a part of establishing his holiness and the holiness of what they're doing. Turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Not very far over, but a little ways. Next book of the Bible. My fingers are working slowly, so you've got plenty of time. Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 23, that's the end of Leviticus chapter 9, and then continue through chapter 10, verse 3. So let me read that for us. Beginning in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So this is what's just happened. In the course of implementing their worship with God, here God is involved with all of this activity of them being in the Holy of Holies, offering this offering. God sends fire out of heaven and takes up the altering, all the offering, and then he appeared, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I'm trying to help us get the context of what's going to come in the next few verses. This was beyond anything I've ever imagined of seeing, let alone have seen. This has got the whole nation of Israel flat on its face because they shouted and fell on their faces. They've come in direct contact with the glory of the Lord in some fashion that I don't know that I could correctly describe, but here is God interacting with them and doing astounding things in front of them in consuming the offering and making his appearance. Now, in that context, this has just happened. Look at chapter 10, the first three verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. And the passage is going to go on to tell about how the corpses that were burned with fire were to be taken out by their relatives, and how things went on in worshiping God yet that day, but made it very clear that this was not a moment to cry out in anguish. Now, what's amazing is, and it says what they used was strange fire because they got the fire in a place they weren't supposed to get it. I don't know if the incense was the right incense or not, but this responsibility of dealing with incense before the Lord was very important to him. When he said over in his instructions to Moses in chapter 30, this incense burning, the things surrounding it are most holy to the Lord, he's telling them, get this right. This is important in our relationship. It's important to me. It's important in giving me my right space as a holy God in your presence. And two of Aaron's sons just didn't take it very seriously, did they? Do you think the people afterwards got it? Well, for a while. And maybe even for a long while, they knew that if you've got incense duty, pay attention. Don't know how they reacted in other ways, and I'm not trying to make a big deal about their reaction, but the way that God responded to this gives us some insight into how he looked at this altar of incense and the activities that would be taking place around it. Yes, ma'am.
So was Nadab and Abihu, was that within one of the first offerings where the Lord actually consumed it, or is there something else in the context, I'm trying to remember, of why the Lord burnt, did he do that every altar?
Oh, I don't think it was done every offering. I mean, I know that historically, I'd have to go back and look at the context. I spent more time thinking about what happened to these two than I did about the context of that offering there. So,
the people were so amazed that it was one of the first times that happened.
Well, clearly they were awestruck. I mean, you could go back to the mountain in their first encounter and said, "We don't want to hear from God. We want you to hear from God and tell us, Moses." And so they did not do well in the presence of these kinds of moments as far as their own composure. But I'm sorry, I don't have all the yes, you got it in your head, David?
I think if you just look at chapter 9, it's the inauguration of tabernacle worship. The biggest nice, I think this was it.
This was the first.
First one.
Yeah, I
that's just incredible that happened in the very first.
Yeah.
I mean, God set a standard.
And, you know, God, we should not be surprised. They should not have been surprised with the words that God gave to Moses here about how seriously God would take their obedience in doing things just exactly as he prescribed. It's interesting that it surrounded the offering of incense. It ties in with what we were talking about. So that's a good question, and Dave, thank you for helping with the answer. Anything else so far? Well, let's take a look at verses 11 through 16. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So here's the Lord still talking to Moses on the mountain, and he says, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel." Let's go over to Numbers 1, 1 through 3 for just a moment. Numbers 1, 1 through 3. And this is God preparing the people to do the things that he's going to ask them to do with regard to their time in the wilderness and beyond. So in Numbers 1, 1 through 3, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their names.'" And then they talk about how they're going to organize these men into fighting units. And so I bring that up because God says, when you take a census. Well, here is God in Numbers 1 commanding that they take a census to prepare. And so they're to number them. Each one shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when this is done. And they, so that there will be no plague when they number them, they are to give an offering for themselves. And the amount of that offering is listed there as to be a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Well, what does all that mean? Well, the shekel of the sanctuary was more of a set standard, and it was actually the common shekel was often about half of the shekel of the sanctuary. The 20 gerahs is intended to be equivalent to beans. A gerah was about a bean's weight. When you get all done, the temple shekel is about 4/10 of an ounce, maybe a little less than that. So a half shekel would be about 0.2 ounces. And then you can find all kinds of things after that. It was, this offering was silver. We'll see that. No, I don't know that I wrote that verse down. But when they counted this up, they actually used part of it in the construction of the tabernacle. And it was silver at that point. So they're probably giving it in silver. And you can find people that will say, well, that was about 15 cents in our money and so on. But if you really look at it by weights and silver, it was in 2020 money, it was about a little less than $5 worth of tax, or I don't want to say tax because that's not what God calls it. God calls it that it is to be according to the, to ransom. I'll get to that word here. Well, I'll find it in the word here in a minute, and I'll get to it in my notes in a minute as well. Now, censuses weren't always okay. Over in 1 Chronicles 21, David did a census. And at that point, God had instructed, don't be counting up censuses. Don't be counting your people. Don't find your strength in the number of people. And so David was actually punished for the census that he took. And because of some of those later accounts of census not being okay, number of commentaries say, well, this ransom was to cover their guilt before God for taking a census. Well, I can't make that work when I look at Numbers chapter 1 and God says, go take a census. So what is this about ransom? Well, honestly, there's not a lot of explanation here in the scriptures. We saw that David was sinful in his census, and we can see why there was an affront to the Lord. But God commanded one in Numbers 1. So clearly to the Lord, it's redeeming one's own life. And we can look at it simply on one hand as God commanding it to avoid a plague. God says, you need to make this offering to avoid a plague. And so clearly as they take this census, they're establishing a military. And some way you could look at it is that as they put this military together, they are also making this offering to show their dependence upon God and ransoming them out of what might be coming from being a part of the military. And that it's just simply saying, I'm still a sinner, and God has commanded this. I'm going to do it, and it's a part of my ransom before God. Do you have something? I look like you're ready to say something, Dave.
The Hebrew word for ransom here is related to the words atone and atonement.
Right, that's correct.
Here the money was making atonement for them to spare their life.
Right.
Just really interesting.
Yes.
I didn't hear what you said, so I don't want to repeat it.
But
the Levites were exempt from that, and this is where I read earlier that they were responsible for carrying the tabernacle and all of its furnishings.
Yeah. Yeah, that is correct. The Levites were exempt from that in the sense that they were not part of the warrior class. The other tribes would carry that. And what Dave said was ransom, atonement would be another translation good for that word. And so they're atoning for their lives that of the danger that could come out of them being a part of the military and their own just relationship before God as far as sin is concerned. So it is interesting. Not only does God say who it's applied to, it's to be those who are 20 and older. So we're getting to the fighting one, males, and they'll make the contribution. The price cannot vary. It's not a matter of wealth. And so it is, if you're a rich man, you pay the same thing as if you're a poor man. And there's no opportunity to use your poverty or to use your wealth to try to influence how this comes out. God said it's going to be this much, no more, no less. There were commentators that said, well, that created a situation where they didn't have to count the people. they could just count the money and then divide and know how many people they had. I don't know. Is it really easier to count money or people or what? I don't see what the point of that really is, but it would make a matchup with the amount of funds that were gathered versus the number of people that would be fitting the 20 and older male population for the census. They were to take the money and give it to the service of the tent of the meeting, and it's to be a memorial to the sons of Israel. So it's part of remembering where they were and what they'd done, that they'd been before the Lord, and they made this atonement before God, so it's something that they're going to remember. I do think it's a picture of the ransom that Christ will pay. And then here is the passage I was thinking of earlier. I wasn't sure if I included it. Go over to Exodus 38:25. I try not to borrow too much from ahead, but it lines right up with what we're seeing here. 38:25 says this. Now they're listing, this is in the middle, I'm picking it out of the middle of a list of things that were given to construct the sanctuary, the tabernacle. In verse 25 it says, the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And so that shows, they're making this list of things that were used in the construction, and that just shows that this census income was used as silver as a part of the construction of the sanctuary. Later on in history, this would turn into what would be called the temple tax. It's at least very similar, if not a transformation of it, that did go into the operating funds of the tabernacle, or later the temple, for their use in paying the bills and buying the stuff and making it all continue to function. Questions or comments on this section? Okay, well, let's look at still in chapter 30 of Exodus, verses 17 through 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and for his descendants throughout their generations. And so God says, make a laver of bronze with a base of bronze for washing. And that's really all the detail we get about this bronze laver. Clearly it's going to have to be a container that's going to have adequate water for the purpose of doing this washing. He gives them location, and you can see it on our drawing here, that it goes between the tent of meeting and the altar. So it's going to be, the altar is going to be further away, if you will, from the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. And so it's going to be between the tabernacle and that altar. How big is it? I can't tell you, but it had to have some size to it. Here's its function. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and their feet when they enter the tent of the meeting. And clearly, this is a ceremonial washing. One reason we can know that for sure is God says, so they will not die. So what's the implication? This is another command God's given. Don't choose to ignore it. If you don't follow this command, if you don't do this ceremonial washing, if you don't cleanse your hands and your feet, and the idea, I'm sure, is for spiritual purity, personal purity before God, along with all the sacrifices that go along with achieving that kind of cleanliness in front of God, here's a physical act of washing to show reverence for God, to be clean, not just physically, but in a spiritual sense, in a guilt sense. And so they do this or they will die. And they need to do this when they're meeting, coming to meet with God in the tent of the meeting, or when they're approaching the altar to give sacrifice. And it's a perpetual law for them. So this is something that God was establishing that would be a part of their worship and their preparations for their activities in worship throughout time for Aaron and his descendants through all generations. Once again, this is clearly very important to God. Questions, comments? All right, let's take a look at verses 22 through 33. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. And so now God says, we're going to make some anointing oil. And he says, take the finest spices. So here's the kinds of spices, but of them, pick the finest one. And he starts out with flowing myrrh, which was a medicinal gum, or is a medicinal gum, fragrant cinnamon, and fragrant cane, or fragrant reed, it could be translated. And those two are similar. Cinnamon and this fragrant cane or fragrant reed are different from each other, but they're very similar. So if you think about the aroma and texture of cinnamon, it would have been very similar. Myrrh was to be 500 shekels. The cinnamon and the cane was to be 250 each. And then we get to cassia, which is a form of tree bark, particular tree and so on. And it's to be another 500 shekels, and all of this according to the shekels of the sanctuary. So here are the spices that are going to go into this, and it's going to go into olive oil, one hin. Well, a shekel's about 11 grams, and a hin's about a gallon and a half. And so we've got a gallon and a half of olive oil, and we're putting about 1.5 kilograms or 3.3 pounds of spices into this gallon and a half of olive oil. And it's not just a matter of grabbing all of these things and putting it in the oil. He says this is going to be a holy anointing oil. It's going to be a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. So you're going to find somebody skilled that will be used to put this together so that it is a very special perfume type oil. And God says it is a holy anointing oil. And then he gives instructions about everything that needs to be anointed with this. The tent of the meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and utensils, the lampstand and utensils, which the table went with the showbread, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, the laver and its stand. And it's to consecrate them, to set them apart as holy and dedicated and acceptable in the sight of God as holy, that they be most holy, it says, because whatever touches them shall be holy. And so God says this is a part of establishing this holiness. And he says, also anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may be a minister to me as priests to me. And that's just what he did, or what he was commanded to do in Exodus 29:7. In the previous chapter, he was told to anoint them with this holy anointing oil. Now we're getting around to the instructions for how to make it. So clearly these things are not in a chronological order by their activity, but it is in the order that Moses was given to write them down. So this is a repeat of the command that was given in chapter 29 to anoint Aaron and his sons. Now verse 31 is important. You tell the Israelites, this is a holy anointing oil unto God throughout your generations. It's got a specific reserved purpose established by God. Established by God by how it's made, established by God how it will be used. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor make any oil like it in the same proportions. It's not for the layman. It's not for anything but its holy intended use. And he says, it is holy, God declares it, and it shall be holy to you. God is telling them that this is to be revered amongst them as separate, as different, as a part of the holiness of God, as a part of his holy commands, and they must have that attitude about it. In verse 33, it says, if anyone makes any like it, so you can't get a whiff of this downwind of some of its use and go, wow, that's great, I want some, and go make your own. You can't make anyone like it with the same proportions. You can't put any of it on a layman, or you shall be cut off from his people. And that is another way of saying he shall be put to death. An outcast, cut off, no longer a part of the people. And it's implied that this is a capital offense. Questions? Comments?
It had to have taken an extremely long time to combine all those ingredients, just to extract the oil from the olives, to bind the olives.
Yeah, although I would say there's a good chance that these were already things that were readily available. I don't know that they would have had to start from scratch to grow or get these items out of the box. I mean, they came out of Egypt with a lot of goods that they brought with them. So they may have already had some of this. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they had to do it from scratch. I don't know. But the other thing we should always realize on any of these instructions that are given, we tend to think of doing everything out of our own strength, might, and knowledge and power. But they're serving a living God here, and I would expect that as they do these things, it might very well be that they were able to do them much more efficiently than we would normally expect. That's at least a real possibility. Good comment, though. What else?
Moses really had to have a good memory.
Well, you know, once again, I'll say the same thing almost. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, did he really? Or was it that God wrote the first five books of the Bible? So he is, through the work of the Holy Spirit, putting down the very things that God told him to put down. One of the things about that needs to be said somewhere, and this is probably as good a spot as any, is that every so often you'll see the repetitive words, the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And there are those that would say, well, that means these are this wasn't one long continuous conversation. And he was there 40 days. That here's a conversation, but here's the conversations that were recorded that needed to be passed down through the ages as well as to the people of Israel as he brings them these instructions. So, yes, sir.
Where the lady was saying the olive oil,
Mm-hmm.
What verse was that where you were talking about where they were sacrificing the bull or the animal and talking about cutting the fat off the entrails?
That was in chapter 39 or 29. They mentioned it several times. There were the instructions varied based on the bull, the first ram, and the second ram. But yes,
and taking the, he said, take the meat, the carcass, outside and burn it.
Well, that would have been the bull. That would have been the sacrifice of atonement. That was the first one, and that whole thing was to be burnt. There was a sacrifice inside, but what didn't get consumed in that fire was taken outside the camp, and a fire was made to burn the hide and the things that weren't on the original sacrifice.
You know, we've already talked about obedience, but it just seems like it's like a capital obedience. You know, everything's, I mean, can you, I don't know if how many people in here have ever butchered an animal, but
yeah.
You know, to say, you know, God's saying, take the fat off the entrails, you know, that was a special part. And, you know, we have knives now that are, you know, sharp and sharp. And it just seems to me back in those days, it would have been time consuming and like, oh, that's enough. You know, we don't need to get no more fat. You know, we've got some, you know, but he's being very, very detailed.
He gave very specific instructions.
Yeah.
I do think, if you recall, when we were looking, maybe you might not have been part of us then. We watched some videos that went into the excavations in the area that would have been where they were living. And one of the things that two of the brothers were known for were their fine knives.
Oh, really? Yeah.
And they actually found some of those kinds of knives in part of the excavation that looked like it was most likely, almost certainly, the brothers of Joseph. So they may have had, they probably had better knives than we imagine.
But still, the time
but it still was a very detailed instruction, and it would have been time consuming, and they would have had to pay attention to really actually met all of the directions that they were given. That's
yes.
True. So anything else on the making of this holy anointing oil? Well, let's take a look at verses 34 through 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself pieces, stakti and onka and galbanum spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. And so now we're getting instructions for making the incense itself. And there are some spices that he gives there, hard words for me to say. But all of these, including the frankincense, are either gums or resins that pretty much, I'm not sure about the source, yeah, it's a tree as well, that come from trees and plants. And so they're harvesting gummy things, resin, that they're going to put together in equal parts. And once they join, get these things to put together in equal quantities, we're back again to the perfumer and the art of the perfumer to make them into an incense that's going to be pure and holy. And God says, salted, pure and holy. Well, you know, I saw that word and I went, well, I want to be able to tell everybody what that is. Well, I can't. The one thing I found that I found interesting in buying incense today, some incenses talk about the fragrances they get out of the various salts that they add to them. What did God mean by it? Well, I'm sure Moses knew. I'm sure the perfumer knew. And I certainly know God knew because he demanded it or commanded it. But I don't know. So I wasn't successful in figuring that out fully. But clearly this is going to be an incense that's going to be made. It's going to be in somewhat of a powdery form. In verse 36, it says, beat some very fine. And then you're going to put part of it before the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, and the tent of the meeting where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. And that word most holy, and I should have gone back and put this with the others as well, that's really translated, it shall be holy, holy to you. That's really the words there. It shall be holy, holy to you. And that's what's meant by most holy, is a double saying of that word, which means strong emphasis on its holiness. And once again, we get this admonition, you can't make personal incense in these same proportions, because it's going to be holy before the Lord. And if you make any like it to use as a perfume, an aromatic, you shall once again be cut off from your people. So throughout this chapter, we've had one thing that we've actually talked about some, but I want to make it our emphasis as we let things go today. As we finish up today might be a better way of saying it. God, at every juncture in the items that he's talking about today, and emphasized in some really good ways when he talks about the things that the perfumer is going to make, the anointing oil and the incense, he talks about the holiness involved. And we saw from the example of what happened to two of Aaron's sons how important it was to God that he would just consume them with fire, not putting up with it, not going to let his holiness be diminished. The details, the exactness, the respect, the honor, the worship that would come with being fully obedient and holding these things up as holy before God in their own minds, that God had himself declared they were to be held up as holy, was important to God. Is it that this particular incense had some magical powers in these portions? No. These proportions didn't do anything special other than meet with exactly the incense God wanted and commanded. And God made that important. He said, this is part, essentially, this is how part of how you're going to worship me is to pay attention to the things I tell you and do them just as the way I tell you and keep them as separate, as holy, as different from the common parts of life. And I think there's an application for us in that. Now, there are groups that take the name of Christian today that put some very elaborate, what do I want to say? I've got the word sacerdotal in my mind, which just means ceremonial kinds of things together, pomp. And much of that is not anything God has even mentioned in the New Testament. We're no longer under the law. The worship in the tabernacle was a part of Judaism, which when Christ came, we heard Dave speak about the parable of the vineyard. He said, it's going to be taken away from you. It was changed. And instead of worshiping in a place with particular kinds of ceremony, Jesus said, no, we're going to start, the time is coming and now is to the woman at the well. Well, men will worship God in truth and spirit in their hearts. It's not going to be about whether you're standing in Jerusalem or some other place. It's going to be about what's happening in you. And it's all through the scriptures that, don't you know you're a temple of the living God in the New Testament? And people then come to the scriptures and do harm to them. Well, yeah, I know it says this, but it really doesn't mean that. And distort them and pervert them in many ways. And I can't see how God can honor that. One I heard recently was somebody talking about the gospel is just love. It's not something else, it's just love. And so if you don't treat these people, and they were talking about people who had embraced a particular sin, with love and accept them and put your arms around them and tell them and affirm them in every way, you're not loving them, you're violating the gospel. Well, Well, that's not what the scriptures say. And God is very specific in his word. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to draw the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The word of God was intended to be the word of God. Not something that man could set in judgment of and twist it to his own meanings. And Jesus said, well, don't be surprised if they don't love you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. We ought not be surprised at what the world attempts to do with the gospel, what it attempts to do with the word of God, but we need to realize that there are penalties for that. Those penalties may not be instant. They may not be visible like they were with Aaron's two sons, and not every penalty was visible and instant in the Old Testament. But in establishing the worship in the tabernacle, that time it was. And I don't know what kinds of things God might have done that would be very visible and instant in this world with people. Paul told the people at Corinth, the way that you're conducting yourselves in communion is an offense to God, and God is punishing you. Some are sick and some are asleep. Dead because of how they were participating and making a mockery of the communion that Jesus had implemented on the night that he was betrayed and the night before the time on the cross. And I think we ought to just recognize that we may not worship in a tabernacle. We might not do the same ceremonies. We don't have any specially formulated anointing oil. We don't have these things, but we still worship the God who expects to be holy in our minds and expects us to respond to him out of his holiness. Questions, comments? You know, we should be thankful that's the God we serve. Why? If we did not serve a God that was the same yesterday, today, and forever, our own relationship with him would become tenuous, changeable, uncertain. But his promises are absolutely certain, absolutely foundational to truth, and we can count on them. And I would encourage you to be very thankful for that this week of Thanksgiving.